Amen, amen. Good to see you this morning. Welcome to All Drive Church. I'm Joshua Kirstein, the pastor here at All Drive, and it's a pleasure to have you here with us today. Grab your Bibles and open up to Romans chapter 11. We're going to mainly look at one of my just all-time favorite passages today, and excited about wrapping up our series on the five solas. The five solas are the five central doctrines of the Protestant Reformation, the five main points of clarity that in a very critical time in the life of the church where the reformers stood up to say, according to God's holy word, the church has begun to go astray. And so what does it look like to focus back in on these central truths of God's word alone? That's what the word sola means. It means alone or only. And so to summarize these five solas, we have this phrase, and love for you to even think about memorizing it and knowing it. It goes like this. According to the authority of Scripture alone, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. The five solas are important because they ground us. They pull us back into the Holy Word, not to church tradition, not to papal decrees, not to man's preferences. They give us clarity on one of the most important doctrines in life in the church, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine that answers the all-important question of how does an unjust person be justified before a holy and just God? The doctrine of justification we've defined, and it's where we see the other three middle solas come into play. Justification is the act of God by which he declares sinners to be righteous because of Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Christ alone, meaning there's no other mediators that are needed, no other Eucharistic sacrifices that are needed, no interventions of Mary or the saints or the Pope, no indwelling or imparted righteousness of man, Christ alone. And there's nothing in God that's obligated to save. There's nothing in man that causes any of us to deserve his saving grace at any level. This is why we are desperate for grace alone. And because of our total enslavement to sin, we are unable to believe, to choose, to long for God, the scriptures teach us, until he regenerates us by his grace. Only then do we understand, only then do we believe what we understand, and most importantly, trust in our entire lives, trust in Christ alone by faith alone. That's faith. Knowledge more than knowledge, belief, heart more than heart, belief, actually trusting. Even the demons believe and tremble, but they're not saved. Faith alone. Not any of my works, Jesus' perfect work. Not any of your works, Jesus' perfect work is counted to us, his people. His substitutional atonement imparted to us so that when God looks upon us, he says, you are mine. Your debt is paid. Wrath no longer sits on your head. The five solas can be rightly summarized with the phrase that God saves alone. God saves. So let me ask this question. Today, we must ask, why is this biblical clarity that the reformers fought for, stood for, why is it so important? Why is it important that God alone saves? And the answer is so that God, Yahweh, the living creator of all, the one worthy of all, would receive glory alone. God saves. God does these things. So he receives all the glory. I've been excited about today. glory of God alone. Pray with me as we prepare our hearts to really dig into this word. Father, you are here. Your word says you're here, moving and dwelling through the lives of those you've saved. We don't have to invite you here. We don't have to earn your presence. You have made your presence known. The Holy Spirit is moving. God, I pray that we would be here. I pray that our minds would not be on lunch or something that we have to get done this week, that big test, that big bid that's coming up with the job, the struggles we're going through at home with the kids, the things that have our minds kind of really constantly stirring on. But God, that we would be here, that you would not only be with the speaking, the words that come from my lips, Holy Spirit, move. Lift words from the page and break them through man built up walls to break into hearts, to make what was dead new. But that God, you would move in the listening, in the hearing, that you would convict us, that we would not be comfortable today, but that you would stir in our souls unto what you have prepared for us. For your glory alone. We pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. While scripture is clear that God does all that he does ultimately for his glory alone, the problem is the very nature of man in our sin is to attempt to steal, borrow, or share that glory. We at our core are glory thieves. We long for the spotlight. We long for praise from other men. We crave the things of this world. Sin at its core is idolatry. It's heaping praise and honor and glory onto the created instead of the creator. It's overvaluing even good things, not necessarily evil things, but even good things to betray the one who is worthy of that glory. Sin is our pursuit of self-salvation, that I might do enough to earn God's favor and man's acceptance. Sin is self or creation glorification. And while many may look to give God some of the glory, our flesh does not want to give God all the glory. And this is really the problem with the church in the time of the Reformation is they want, hey, God's glory is good. Yeah. But plus some other things that we want to really lift up on high. And the whole breakdown of God, of anything of these core doctrines plus is where we err. See, mankind, we've always struggled with the thought that the world revolves around us. I mean, essentially, the words that were spoken to you when you were in diapers and you were little as you were growing, taught you to really think about your world and you getting what you want and receiving praise, and whether that was for your looks or your cuteness or your ability, your skill, your intelligence, whatever those things were, your good deeds. You know, that we hear this false gospel preached all around us that hey, you're number one. Be your own man. The world owes you a better life. The Lord helps those who help themselves. You deserve what's best. Get while the getting's good. Only the strong or the best survive. He who dies with the most toys wins, right? Right? I mean, this is what we call a secular worldview, a view of life that has God somewhere on the sidelines. It's humanism. It's belief that in man there's something good, something worthy. And the problem with this line of thinking is it puts us on the throne. It puts us in the center. And we really just think, hey, my life, my time, my money, my bonus, my family, my thoughts, they just center around me, me, me. The great king, Babylonian king, King Nebuchadnezzar, really defined a secular worldview. We see it in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. I'll just read it to you. When walking amongst his kingdom one day, he looked out and he said, is this not the great Babylon that I have built as my royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? And so this might all feel kind of grandiose. You might not feel, you know, see yourself walking through your house with a 20-foot purple cladded robe and your hands wide and say, it's just all for my glory. You know, it's like, I mean, right? So, you know, don't go there. But, you know, we do. We look to the government, we look to society, we look to others. You go, hey, man, that's mine. Don't mess with me. And what's mine, what I'm owed, what I'm due. In total contrast to a secular worldview, a biblical view teaches that everything you and I have is from the hand of God. And it is to be used not for our glory, but for His. That the only reason He gave it to you, hence a Christian worldview, the only reason is soli Deo Gloria. The ultimate reason is to God's glory alone. Let's define soli Deo Gloria, God's glory alone. The answer, soli Deo Gloria emphasizes that all things were created, live, move, have their being to glorify God. He will be glorified in all of creation. God is glorified in His righteous judgment on man. All that is done will ultimately be for God's glory to the exclusion of man's self-glorification or pride. God's glory is the central motivation for the saving grace He chooses to give His people. God is not a means to an end. He is the means and the end. We must dig into this. Flesh it out. A couple key points. God's glory is the standard by which we fall short in sin. That very famous scripture, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In sin, apart from Christ, God's wrath sits upon you. Eternal punishment sits upon you. Not because of how you compare up next to another man. Hey, I'm better than that guy. Don't I deserve to get in? We see so many scripture, Pharisaical thinking, pleading for that. No. The point is you fall short compared to the glory of God, His perfection. So not only is God's glory the standard, but God's glory is the reason why He saves by grace through faith in Christ. I love Psalm 106, 6 and 8. Both we and our fathers have sinned, yet He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make known His mighty power. Did you see it? He saved them for His name's sake. We'll come back to this later. We struggle with that. It's important we see it. See, there's a profound reality about who God is. A profound reality that comes with who the infinite, all-glorious God is. Because He is God, He is not deficient. He is not defective. He is not needy. He's satisfied. He's perfect. He's whole. And you've heard people say, oh, you know, God was lonely. He created us. Wrong. The Bible doesn't say that. God was perfect, whole in every way. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is the definition of life. And, you know, God needed something from us. No. He's complete. It is our utter privilege to be invited into the celebration, to be a part of the created order that exists for His glory. God only relates to us out of the fullness, the self-sufficiency and freedom of who God is. So the fullness of who God is the very reason for what He is eternally due. And so this is the point of Romans 11:33 through 36. Paul's kind of peek as he's building from Romans 1 to 11 and then turns a corner into Romans 12, this very famous phrase. I mean, read it to you, Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For what has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Who is God? And what does he alone do? That's where we got to go with this passage. I'm going to pull it apart. This passage is where we get what we call the doxology, one of the most famous songs of all time regarding the worship and praise, the glory of God. We sang it to open our service today. Praise him. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. In other words, how deep are the riches of God? How deep is the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God? It is one of the most famous songs dedicated to him. And so I want to break in so we see this glory of God, his worthiness. I want to pick apart this passage and just give some study, some commentary to it, and then we're going to turn another corner. So start with me at the end at verse 36, just the first part. All things are from him and through him. Paul says, in agreement, in him we live and move and have our being. Acts 17:28. Ezra says, Nehemiah 9:6, you are the Lord, you alone, you have made heaven, the heavens of heaven, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. The host of heaven worships you. David agrees, Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth and in the seas and all the deeps. All things from him, through him. Solomon says the lot is cast in their lap, but the decision is wholly from the Lord. Proverbs 16:33. We need to ditch the mysticism of luck, of Lady Luck. She is as real as the tooth fairy. Why? Because all things are from him and through him. Job says in Job 12:23, he makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. Daniel says in Daniel 2:21, he removes kings and sets up kings. So much that we look at and we see God relegated aside. No, all things are from him and through him. Jump to verse 33 in Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. The riches, the wisdom, the knowledge of God are really deep. That's why he says, oh. You don't say, oh, when you're going to say something casual. No, he's making a point. Oh means really deep. How deep is God? How vast is God? How rich is God? In the first century, there was a phrase that was commonly used, written on temples and commonplace and throughout just the culture. A cattle on a thousand hills belongs to God. It's a quote from Psalm 50, verse 10. Now, I'm from Orange County. I'm an OC guy, an Irvine guy, a city kid. While we had a lot of orange groves, I don't really know a lot about farming and agriculture. My dad was a fireman. But here's what I do know. He who owns the cows, and especially back in this culture, owns the community.
I mean, you can't plow your land without them. You can't fertilize stuff without them. I mean, this is an agricultural society. And so for them to say 1,000 hills and all the cattle on them are, they belong to the Lord, is a way, it was their way to communicate the expanse of the riches of God. I mean, and there's so much more scripture. I think I put to the side like 7 pages of notes for the sermon. There's so much scripture about this topic, the glory of God. How rich is God? How big is God? The universe and all of the galaxies. You know, it sits like on a picture on his wall. It's like, you can't even put it. I mean, even that illustration is lame. I have to keep going. I'll get off on crazy sidetracks. I mean, I could go on and on. How deep is God? How vast is God? How rich is God? I mean, there's a whole series for that. Okay, let's look at verse 35. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? I mean, because if he owns it all, then what am I going to give him? I mean, some of you have relatives or family that super wealthy, just have kind of just buy everything they need. You know, what do you give them? Like something super random they would never want? Oh, because you don't have this? Here's a pink bunny jumpsuit. You know, it's like the only thing you don't. You can't give God something he doesn't already own. You cannot put God in your debt. Hey, God, remember when I gave you that? That thing that you originally gave me that was really yours. I was just stewarding it. Remember when I gave you that? Hey, you owe me. When I gave you that thing back to you that belongs to you, you owe me. I mean, if everything is his, then you and I have nothing to give him that he doesn't already own. Which means in the end, God owes man nothing. I mean, the very existence of our lives, the fact that you're breathing since 10 seconds ago, is an utter gift from God. Any smile that finds its way to your face, any morsel of food that touches your tongue, even God causes all it to work. Every bit of laughter, it's by his grace. I mean, I love verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? I just sat in preparation, a big smile on my face, just thinking about this. And I mean, let me ask you this. Let's be very honest and real for a second. What is the one thing you probably tend to give God more than anything else? I mean, just think about it for a second. More than worship, more than obedience, more than respect, more than trust, more than honor. We love to give God our counsel, don't we? Think about it. I mean, if we could just go back into your life and just play all the tapes of your conversations with God, how many of those conversations, like, whoa, wait, I got more. So then this, and then she, and then, wait, why would you, wait, so let's do this. Hey, God, can you, and it's just like, It's like we're a 4-year-old. Think about a 3 or 4-year-old. Old enough to talk, old enough to kind of get what's going on. Young enough to have no clue. Daddy, are you going the right way? Or worse, for that 4-year-old to say, hey, Daddy, I think you should go this way. And that just like pales. It's such a rotten illustration compared to the like gap between us and the Holy Creator. I love my middle son, Parker. He's such a joy. And some early on, he learned what a shortcut was. And so every time we get in the car, he still at the age of 6 now slips this out. And he just wants to reassure, hey, Dad, he's excited to get wherever we're going. Can we take the shortcut? And it's just like, son, yes, I mean, maybe on my motorcycle, I'll take the long way. because I just love being out on the bike and riding, and like, there's a justification for spending gas that way if it serves a different purpose. You know, I used to call the brothers, hey, let's go for a ride, and we're just going to do a huge loop around Kern County. We're going to end up like in Wasco for lunch, just because that's, you know what I mean? If we're going to Hodel's across the street for lunch, I'm putting the family in the van after church today. We don't like go out to, 46 and take that down to Taft Highway and, you know, let's roll through Arvin. We'll catch Caliencia on the way back in. We'll end up at Hodel's. We don't do that. And so I'm like, son, I love you, but like, you know, dad's going to take the fastest way, the best way. I'm always going to take the shortcut, especially if you know me, right? But it's just funny. Like, we want to give God counsel. We want to say, God, you mean like this, you know, this thing, this person, you better. We want to tell him what to do. I love this verse. Memorize this verse. Take this verse in. Know it. Live it. Live under it. Isaiah 55 verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. Nobody gets to counsel God. Nobody gets to give him advice. Nobody gets to straighten out God's path. Now, does he say in the scriptures, come boldly to the throne with your supplications, with your request? Yes. So this is not teaching you that we don't bring the things on our heart to the Lord. Yes. Bring it all. We don't bring enough to him in that way. Bring it boldly, it says, to the throne. But when we come with reverence. We come ultimately to yield to him, to seek his face, and say, God, this, here's my honest request. And now that I've made that clear, I'm going to spend the next bulk of all this prayer to say, Lord, please not my will, but your will be done. Why would I be so naive to think that somehow my perspective, the desires of my heart, are better than his? So God, please, shape me, give me eyes to see what you're doing here, that I would come alongside you. Your will be done, yielding to him. Because he's God and I'm not. And so I trust it to you. And I don't dare hold on to it and go, God, you better. You better. Who are we? Look at the second part of verse 33. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. His judgments are often unsearchable. Unscrutable, that kind of word, we don't really use that. Unfathomable maybe is another way to kind of see what's going on there. Meaning they're understood completely wholly by the mind of God, not by the mind of man. Now this doesn't mean that we can't understand him. It just means we understand what he wants us to. He will remain to be God. We will remain to be his subjects. We do understand much of who God is and how he works because he's revealed it to us. The problem is there's so many Christians out there who never truly sat in churches where we really study through the word. I mean, as great and as life-changing tears, transformation that this series has been on the five solas, my heart just yearns to get back into a book that we might get back to going verse by verse. After Easter, we're going to dig into Colossians. Super excited for that. But that we teach the whole counsel of God. Paul spent the first 11 chapters sharing with us how God works in his judgments on sin. So we have some understanding, but still, it doesn't bring me to a place where I get to scrutinize him. We can't even comprehend fully or figure out our own shortcomings or failures. Who am I to stand up and go, God, hey, let's go back and pick this one apart. All right, so here's what I'm thinking. Right? Who? He is God and we are not. That is good news. That is good news. There's so much more to say about God. I could go on for days and days and days. We got to keep going. So this is who he is. Then what does he do alone? And the answer is glory. Now, when we use that word glory a lot, I mean, I think sometimes the phrase glory of God is so often used and it can become kind of mundane and we can, it can lose its deserved awe in our lives. And so a metaphor maybe to help: God's glory is like the sun, S-U-N, in the sense that it is no less blazing and no less beneficial just because I might try to ignore it or don't fully get how radiant or white hot it is. Right? That doesn't change how radiant the sun. So God's glory is like that, even though we might not have spent time, even though whatever. So just an attempt to just define what the glory of God is. What is glory? The glory of God. I'm going to use like 8 sentences because to try to put it in man-made words just is an injustice. But here we go. The glory of God is the holiness of God, the perfection of God put on display. It is the infinite worth of God made manifest. His importance above all else. Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So when the holiness of God fills the earth, it's called his glory. Holiness means set apart from something that's common. In speaking of God's glory, his infinite value shines. God's glory is the radiance of his holiness, of his worthiness. It's the outstreaming of his infinite value. The glory of God is a way to say that there is an objective, an absolute reality to which all human wonder and awe, veneration and praise and honor and acclaim and worship is pointing. God alone is truly worthy of our worship and our wonder forever. Which brings us back to Romans 11:36, the last part of the verse. To him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. To him are all things. The glory of God is the ultimate purpose for everything that exists. Let's break that down for a moment. What is included in everything? Well, including God himself. God is ultimately for God. If God makes anything more ultimate or valuable than God, then God is an idolater and ceased to become God. God is ultimately for God. It is important that we see that God is God-centered. The scriptures teach this through and through. I'll give you a couple examples. Colossians 1:15-20, where we're going to go in a few weeks. Here's a taste. Get you excited. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things. That leaves a few things out, but essentially, you know, right? All things. No, it leaves nothing out. We're created by him and for him, for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Everything that exists, including our lives, are ultimately for the glory of God. If God had a wallet, the Christian ease of our modern day loves to say that, you know, God just so in love with his kids, and we stop talking about God there, and so we just picture that God has this like sweet George Costanza wallet, like to the nth degree. And he pulls it out, and it's like, it's just these profiles, these beautiful pictures of all of his children. He just wants to show them off. No. If God had a wallet, he'd have a picture of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit alone. That's who he shows off. Or he ceases to be God. And we have to get that. Not only do we exist for God's glory, we are saved ultimately for God's glory. We love to talk about when God came and Jesus died to save us and how sweet that is, how amazing that is, and that's true. He did that because he loves us, that's true. You stop there, you miss something very big. It looks like you put us at the middle. Just look, a taste of scripture. Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for your sake. No. For my own sake, I will not remember your sins. Ezekiel 20:44. You shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake. Not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is vital that we see that God is ultimately for God. He saves for his glory. We receive his love, his grace, his mercy. All the most glorious byproduct of God's work for his glory is the privilege, the utter privilege of who we are. But to diminish any of that is to diminish his glory, to try to pull it down a little bit and pull us up a little bit. Moving on, the universe and everything in it is ultimately for God's glory. Psalm 96:1-3. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations. His marvelous works among all peoples. And so what this helps us to do is it helps us understand that all things, all the little things that we've come to enjoy, he's created, he's entrusted it to us to be enjoyed in such a way that we see him as central to it all. He's the one worthy of the praise. And so when I ride my motorcycle and I'm on just that perfect road and we're just laying in into the twisties and with my brothers, I'm in fellowship and my long golden locks are flowing in the wind and it's just perfect. That's not to terminate on me. It's to terminate on my praise, my wonder, my awe of him. In the club, we ride really tight. You got brother on your left in the lane, brother's right in front of you, right behind you. And so we use hand signals to kind of do our thing. And early on, I have music in my headphones. So when we do long runs to Colorado or whatever, I'm just rocking out, just praising God. And so I'm guilty of like just putting my hand in the air. And early on, the brother's like, whoa, hey, what's going on, you know? Oh, Josh is just praising the Lord again. The scenery, some of these places we see, looking around, seeing what God has done to redeem my brothers out of utter darkness and addiction and wickedness and years of crime. I sat with a new brother yesterday. In his young life, he's already spent 14 years in jail, and God has saved him, set him up in this new thing. He's just gushing with just this excitement for what God is doing in his life. And it's like, so what else? What else are some of the best things? I'm going to be really honest. One of the best gifts of God is the gift of sex in marriage between a husband and a wife. And we don't really talk about that. The church, it's really, and that's lame because God gave it to us and it's marvelous and wondrous when it's in that context that glorifies him. And so, but how foul is it that we would enjoy how amazing that is and then roll over and just let it all terminate on us and not realize that he gave that between a husband and a wife to ultimately glorify him. It's an act of worship. But we do, we just pull it all down and we make it about us. So one of the big things a lot of us really can struggle with is food, and we just love food. We love to taste food. We love to eat food. We love to eat a lot of food. And we turn what is meant to be flavors on our lips to sing of the creative beauty and wonder of God and worship Him. We turn it into gluttony. And it's just all about me and my satisfaction and just right here. Or you just really well-aged glass of wine and the flavors of that. And scripture speaks of how He's given that to gladden the heart, to sing of the praises to Him. And yet we turn it into just guzzling, and we turn it into drunkenness. Just so it just consumes us. So it's just all about just getting high, getting drunk, giving control away to something of the creation instead of stewarding it in such a way that the God of the universe is honored for it. When we're experiencing the things of life, our mouths are to open up and to sing His praises. Not just, hey, compliments to the chef for this amazing meal, but no, compliments to God. That's why often I like to pray at the end of the meal. Let me just sing of the praises of these things that we've enjoyed, this fellowship we've enjoyed. Let us praise Your holy name for what You're doing. The church is ultimately for the glory of God. We rewrote our mission statement as a church a few years ago to bring it into what we see as a more holistic purpose, biblical purpose. Our mission statement as a church, all of our churches, is to glorify God through lives that are being transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We exist for God's glory. We don't exist for missions. We don't exist for discipleship. We don't exist so we have a really big church. We don't exist so that... No, we exist for God's glory. As He's transforming lives with the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And verse upon verse speaks of this for the church. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you do, that doesn't leave a lot of things out, do for the glory of God. 1 Peter 4:11, whoever speaks, speak of the oracles of God. Whoever serves, serve by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God be glorified in Jesus Christ. To Him belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Revelation 1:6, and He made us a kingdom, a priest to His God and Father. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Ephesians 3:21, to Him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout generations forever and ever. Amen. And on and on and on and on and on. So to get practical, to begin to wrap up, how do we practice glorifying God alone, not ourselves? And we must first understand that in your sin, apart from Christ, you will do nothing unto the glory of God with your life. It is all sin. It is all evil. We have scriptures that say this again and again. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. We need to stop talking about dead people in sin as seekers. There is no seeking in your sin. That is a stupid word birthed by a church growth era church that's not biblical. You are dead in your sin until God in His grace works upon your life. I mean, okay, if that's not enough, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 8:7-8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't say the mind that is set on the flesh once in a while is going to feel like he wants to seek God. No, hostile. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Why? Because even the good things, you look at Aunt Susie, and she's a sweet old lady. She's a good lady, man. She never knew Jesus, but it's like, surely God's going to take her to heaven. No, no. Everything good that Aunt Susie did, apart from Christ, never was unto the glory of God. It was always unto the glory of something else. That is sin. That is not worthy of His presence. That falls short of His glory. Do you see that? This is why good people don't go to heaven. Saved people go to heaven. We must be saved. Without salvation, all we do is sin. Nothing we do is truly for God. But it's praise God for his gift of grace given to open up eyes of the blind and give ears to the deaf. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him up on the last day. Acts 16:14, the Lord opened her, Lydia's heart, seller of purple and dye. He opened her heart to give heed, to give ear, to be receptive to what Paul was saying, the gospel. She was saved. God opened her heart. The Holy Spirit must give us new birth, the scriptures teach. Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a new heart of flesh. Speaking of the new birth in John 1 verse 13, we're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We're reborn because of God's grace. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, praise him, because according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If he throws out a blanket, stands back and goes, I really hope they choose me, then when that person chooses, then they get to say, hey, God did this really cool thing, and this was the day that I accepted him. You realize that that phrase, accepted God in your heart, is nowhere in the Bible. I mean, there's so much Christianese that we've worked into our dialogue that's not here. John 3:16, whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. It does not say whoever believes him. The demons even believe and tremble. They're not saved. Whoever believes in him, the Greek is saying whoever trust him, leans their whole life under the lordship, the Savior. They trust Jesus with their lives, believes into him. So the biblical command is to repent and believe. So when God graciously regenerates our heart, gives us ears to hear, we hear the gospel message, we see it as good news, and we say, yes, I repent of my sin, and I trust my life to Jesus. I repent and believe. Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The command upon everyone is to repent and believe. The power to repent and believe is only among the ones who God saves. So that in the end, God is due all the glory. No, we share no of none of it. So I'm trying to teach this to the church. When we share our testimony, we don't say, hey, this was the day I accepted Jesus. Do you see how you share a little bit of that? Hey, this is the day I got it. No. Give it all to him. Say, this is the day God saved me. God is worthy of all the praise. He opened my dead heart. He gave me eyes to see his gospel for me. And I repent and I believe. And every day from that day forward is a journey of repentance and trusting Christ. That is the journey of the Christian life. Okay, that's another tangent. I can't go there. If God today, on this day, coming to Olive Drive Church, March 30th, 2014, you're hearing what he has done for his eternal glory, giving a gift that we do not deserve, that he's not obligated to give, the blood of Jesus to die in our place as our substitute, our perfect substitute, victor, resurrected from the grave. And you hear that, and it's good news to you. It's no longer just religion information. It is causing your heart to sing and well up. Then the command is to repent and believe and trust him alone. And the Bible says you are saved. You will be justified before the Father. His imputed righteousness. You will be sanctified unto glorification. You're adopted as his own. So look at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Why are the five solas so important? Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, under the glory of God. Because if not God alone, then someone else is deserving, at least in part, of glory. But the Bible is clear. God saves alone, and so all glory due Him forever and ever. Amen? To Him be the glory. So how do we practice daily glorifying God? You must first be saved, and then finally, you have to treasure Him above all else. The ultimate purpose of glorifying God, the best way that you can do that is not to begrudgingly come to church and begrudgingly read your Bible and be a good Christian. That's not worship. That's religion. We have brothers and sisters in our lives that are not hungry for God, and we need to pray. We need to bring them back to the cross. We need to reorient their affections back to their first love, which is Jesus. And real authentic praise comes out of the overflow of my satisfaction in Him. If it's my duty, then it's not really authentic. If I have to do it, nobody wants that kind of praise. Oh, there's Timmy boy today, and he's down there singing his songs. He came to church, got some new shoes on. God's like, there he goes. He fulfilled his duty. No, that worship, it's got to come out of the overflow of Timmy finding his joy and satisfaction in God. I know I've shared this illustration with you a gazillion times. It's just the best one. If I put anyone else in Jennifer's place, it just doesn't work as good as my bride. So I'm going to share it again. I pray you learn it, share it. Even if you don't have a bride, share it on my behalf, whatever. If I tell Jennifer, 3 weeks from now, on this night at this time, we're going big. Get really dressed up. Look, I even bought you a dress. It's we're going big. I show up, I give her a flower, and we go out, and limousine picks us up, and we're at that just restaurant, just perfect, the steak's just right, and the wine's just perfect, and the candle's glimmering. I'm looking into her eyes, and it's just perfect. And I just say, honey, it was my duty as your husband to do this tonight. And she just like, I mean, if my food's not in my lap and the waiter is sitting there consoling me because she's gone, you know, like no one wants all that, even as great as that is. But if I look at her and I say, honey, it was my pleasure, my joy to do this tonight, then her heart sings. And it's the same with God. That out of the overflow of our satisfaction in Him, He's worshiped. My favorite quote from John Piper is that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Because if I try to praise Him out of something other than my satisfaction, it's inauthentic. It's mechanical. It's religion. So we got to feast on God. To God alone means the glory. It means that He's the ultimate prize. He's the prize. For those who want Jesus to get to heaven, and heaven's the prize, you won't like heaven. Do you realize that? Because God is the prize. Because heaven is all about God. And if that is really where you're at, then you're still an idolater. You still want something more than God. If you're, you know, it breaks my heart. We go to funerals and we hear people say, man, it's like so joyous today because old Frankie finally is back with his wife, Susie Q. I pick up these random names just so you like never feel like I'm talking about you. So I don't think there's any Frankies in here or Susie Q's. If there is, this isn't about you. And they're at the table together and little spots at their feet and, you know, and it's like, oh, it's so joyous. Like if that's what we're celebrating, we just missed the whole point. If you don't say anything after that, then you miss the whole point of heaven. It's idolatry. I mean, I could stand before you and go, my mom passed away this last September at the young age of 60, 9-year battle with Alzheimer's. She's not sick anymore. I mean, her body was so jacked up at the last 2 years of her life, you wouldn't even recognize her if you knew her. She couldn't stand. She couldn't talk. She murmured everything out. Everything had to be done for. I could really sing the praises of God. She's not suffering anymore. But if I stop there, I miss the point of heaven. She's in glory. She's at the feet of her Savior. Her everything about her is not looking down at me right now. She's looking at God. She's reconciled fully with no adulterated, no sin. She's with God. She's in pure joy, unadulterated satisfaction. He is the prize. He's the prize. To give him unceasing glory and praise. And so, we're just going to go long. We're finishing a big series. We're just going to go a few minutes long, I promise. The Apostle Paul got this, and you have to see this. You have to see what the Apostle Paul got. Watch. Philippians 3:8. He says this. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I count everything else as loss. Paul gets what glorifying God above all else looks like in this. Because by treasuring Christ above all else, everything else in his life is nothing in comparison. Do you get how bold that is? Not nothing, but nothing in comparison. Because God is so high and exalted and worthy. I count everything, money as loss, food as loss, beauty as loss, friends as loss, family as loss, jobs and success as loss, graduation as loss. Compare to the treasure of Christ. So what does this look like practically every day? I heard Piper speak this one day and it just melted me in my seat. It just, the light came on. So I'm just going to share you his words. I'm not even trying to credit myself. Just hear this. It causes us to steward money, to manage money entrusted to us by God. It's all his in such a way that we show that money is not our treasure. God is. We steward the food entrusted to us in such a way that it shows that the food is not my pleasure. God is. That's how we begin to handle food. You know, we steward our friends and our family entrusted to us in such a way that we show that they are not our treasure. God is. This is how it looks practically. We steward computers and toys and houses and cars entrusted to us in such a way that we show they're not our treasure. God is. The way we display the supreme worth of Jesus is by treasuring him above all things and then making choices in such a way with everything else that we make it clearly evident to the world around us that he is the prize. That's our testimony, really, with feet on it. Not just that you might share with someone today, but that your whole life begins to look different. And if this is not you today, if you're going, man, Pastor, that's not me today. I got a lot ahead of me. Then I just want to encourage you, just pray. Just pray night and day if you have to. Feast on his living word. Read it night and day so that your heart would be so impacted by the truth, so impacted by who God is and who you are, that none of that is your treasure. Christ is. In the words of an old great hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in light of his glory and grace. So I close to come full circle again to say the problem is our history, the actions of man, is a bold reminder of our infatuation, not with God, but with ourselves. With our name, our reputation, our fortune, our fame, our happiness. And as a result, many of our lives, we feel super lost, confused, not happy, mad, unloved, at war, incomplete. And my thought is, I'm so glad that God is so limitless, because little gods do little things. We have to begin to realize that we're not in control. We never had control. We never will. And you might say, Pastor, but I don't really think God is smaller than me. And I just say, okay, does your life prove that? Is he your treasure in such a way that you count the rest of this as nothing in comparison? We still value, we still honor him with how we steward, but he's the prize so that he receives the glory. Don't heap the glory on me. Don't you dare steal anything and everything that's due him. Give it to him. Let's pray. Father, you are at work in this place, stirring hearts, convicting, breaking down walls. This is the work of your Holy Spirit, the power of your word. And I just pray as we wrap this series in the five solas that these truths are alive in us, that we're holding fast to the scriptures in such a way that it's causing our soul to well up with beautiful, wondrous, authentic praise for you, that according to the authority of scripture alone, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. For from you and through you and to you are all things. To you, Yahweh, be the glory forever and ever. Amen.